All right, my friends. Tonight, would you please join me again just for a minute of review in John chapter 3. And also a secondary passage in Ephesians 2. John chapter 3. And Ephesians 2. In the course of discussion between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus, he says to him, and he provides for us an imperative, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." You must. There can be no exception. There can be no alteration to that, no improvement to it, no distraction or take away from it. You must be born again. As a matter of fact, if that transaction doesn't happen, then what you read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins," that stays the same. But there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you see a picture. We all know of what it is that the sinner is like. And what may you remember before the Lord saved you? Dead in trespasses and sins. Just as impotent and unable to change the outcome of that as was Lazarus in the tomb to unwrap himself from the grave clothes, stand up, kick the stone over, and walk out of the tomb. He was not able to do that physically any more than a sinner is able to do that spiritually. So you must be born again. When we think about the doctrine of regeneration, we looked last time that we were together at 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And we emphasize that word new as being that which is fresh, brand new thing, something unused first time around. And we enhanced that idea in looking at a new tomb that was in which Jesus was placed, and the corresponding new man, once saved, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, when we think about the doctrine of regeneration, I just want to start with this very simply, put the verses out there for you to see yourself, and then come back and rewind it. Saved from what? To what? When people say, "You must be born again," from what? To what? So let me begin by having you look at Ephesians chapter 2. First several verses, there are a couple families, identification labels there. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in." First, please see the general label overarching it all. The children of disobedience. Children of disobedience. The word disobedience conveys the idea of unbelief or disbelief, but unbelief in a very obstinate fashion. It is not a passive disobedience. It's not simply being apprised of a set of facts and choosing to ignore it and passing on by on another side, so much as it is seeing the facts before you and obstinately and rebelliously spiting the purveyor of those facts and moving along with your jaw set, so to speak. And so, children of disobedience, overarching it all, disbelief and obstinacy. Now, underneath that, there is an umbrella. Let me give you the verses. Verse number 3 says, among whom, those children of disobedience, we also had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, before I give you any more verses, and you see here in verse 3, children of wrath. Children of wrath. Wrath is the punishment or the retribution at the hands of God to come about as a result of the disobedience. And that's pretty much stated as the same or as such over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 and 6. For this know, ye know that no whoremonger, unclean person, covetous man, idolater, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Then he says, let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So overarching everything that we want to say tonight, you have children of disobedience. Underneath that, the children of wrath. Called children of wrath because they are due for the natural results of their disbelief and their obstinate rebellion. Children of wrath. I don't think that there's any dispute about that. And so let me just put this right out to you, too, that when you consider probably the starkest distinction between what you were and what you are, it settles on this. What you were as a child of disobedience, one thing you were interested in, as we see it here laid out in the Scripture, only one thing, primarily one thing, and that was pleasing yourself. Whereas when Jesus saved you, the thing that now marks it out for you in greater degree, more or less, depending on where you grow, is a reversal. No longer are you consumed by pleasing yourself as much as you are consumed by pleasing God. There's the stark, one of the starkest differences between what was and what is. Pleasure for self or pleasure to God. Just that simple. Now, you have the children of wrath. I want you to see another reference. Luke 16. Luke 16, please. And you have it in the 8th verse, in part of a parable that's there. And with this designation, there's some things to be said. Luke chapter 16, verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. The children of this world. So we have, under the umbrella of children of disobedience, we have the children of wrath. We have the children of this world. And may I just say to you that if you make the cut across the New Testament to Ephesians 5 and verse 8, it talks about the children of light. But in the same verse, Ephesians 5, 8, it talks about the darkness. The children of the world, on the best day that they live, are still children of darkness, and they are in darkness. The most scholarly, intellectually capable, most academically accomplished person on the planet, apart from Christ, is still in the dark. It makes no difference if that person is a rocket scientist, a geophysicist, a mathematician, a brain surgeon, or a skilled tactician, whatever it is in which the person's expertise may be identified. Apart from Christ, that individual, because he or she refuses to acknowledge the cause-effect relationship that is owed to God, is in their best days in the dark. In the dark. Flat in the dark. People who are a lot brighter than I, a lot brighter than you all together, gather together without calculators, without pencils and papers, and if asked to simple give you the simple conclusion or the summation of 2 plus 2 equals, they can give you the answer. You would hope they could do that. But most people apart from Christ either are not interested in or are incapable of telling you why. And the reason people aren't interested in why 2 plus 2 equals 4 is because they do not give any credence to the God of order that stands behind it. And the same thing when it comes to simple historical facts. There was a in the history books, just take for one instance, and I mentioned this to the earlier crowd, one of the things that has impressed me from the time that I first saw it was the information surrounding the Spanish Armada. Taught that many years ago, but one of the things that stuck with me all this time was that, and I would tend to agree with historians of the day who said that that was one of the most pivotal points in world history, particularly as it affected the Western Hemisphere. Spain comes across with their Roman dogma. Had they succeeded in their mission, instead of the Brits coming here with the Bible first, we would have had an altogether different picture than we do today. And yet, when the Armada goes to the bottom of the ocean, people look around and they don't dispute that they're all lying on the bottom, but the historians from a secular point of view, because they do not acknowledge God's hand in the providence of the whole thing, don't understand why. They view it simply as an unforeseen, tragic incident where in the eyes of Almighty God, He was the one who permitted them to get over where it was deep enough to put them on the bottom and do it in such a way as for Him to be able to claim all the glory. So men, children of the world, on their best of days are still in the dark. Just in the dark. There are certain things that you can rely on them for, certain things you don't want to consult them over. And you have, and wise is the person who can discern between the two things. So you have the children of the world. You also have, and a couple of other references here, let me give you one in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, if you would look, please. Underneath this little umbrella, subtitled Children of the World, you have James chapter 4 and verse number 4. And there you have it very clearly stated, these words. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now let me ask you this. You do not normally identify a person with those words unless what is true? Unless what's true? They're up to their elbows in it. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? First of all, let's define enmity, or just give an illustration of enmity. Enmity is what you experience when you're out on a day like today and the wind's blowing up and you get something caught in your eye that's really annoying you and you're trying to dig it out. Or enmity is like when you're walking along in the driveway and you get a stone rolled into your shoe and you put your weight down on it. That's an annoyance. So when you think about what's in here, that the friendship of the world, and we want to make sure we understand what friendship here means. Friendship of the world is an annoyance to God, especially when, as James is speaking now here to Christian people, Jews, and he calls them adulterers and adulteresses, and he's meaning that spiritually. And by that, it is taken that some of them had crossed the line and had turned their back on the true living God and had started going into, at least, at the very least, a system of works or a mixture of the same. And he says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of God or a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now, an enemy we know is an opponent, an adversary. So you have children of the world. You have children of the world who are friends with the world, who are then said to be the enemies of God. They are an impertinence to Him. They are an annoyance to Him. Whenever there is an activity on their part where they want to have it both ways. I want to have a piece of God and I want to have a piece of the world. I don't want to burn my bridges here to the world, but I don't want to turn my back on God. I want a little bit of both. And that God finds that stance annoying. Another place to look at. And there, with this, there are three things to consider in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Again, and again, why or what something or what is right or what is wrong must be prefaced on why. Verse 15 says, love not the world. Love not the world. Now, love in what sense? Do I have a mild affection? Does love convey the idea of mild affection like you have for your wives or your husbands? Yeah. Does love convey mild affection that you might have for the Savior? Does love convey mild affection that you might have for a grandchild? Does love convey the mild affection that you might have for your closest friend? Just mild. I mean, you acknowledge that it's there, but it's not going to burn anybody's finger if you touch it. Is that what love conveys? No, it doesn't. Love not the world system, neither the things that are in the world, that world system. If any man love the world, the love of the Father's not in him. So the truth of the matter, verse 15, is if I love the world, then it must be true that my affection for God must only be mild, because it's impossible to love Him and the world equally so. Now, it's not my opinion. The Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Can't do it. It's an impossibility. Your affections, your appetites, your instincts will all be divided. And listen, it's where it comes to loving God, is it not better that He gets 100% of all that we have instead of 50% of the best that we can offer? So love not the world, children of the world. Love the world. Children of the world are friends with the world. Now, when I say love not the world, let me just pull this back over again with a couple of illustrations. There are three things that are wrapped into this. Love not the world means don't compromise with the bent of it. The bent of it. When I speak to the word bent, you're familiar with Proverbs. The reference there says, parents, you know, train up your children in the ways of the Lord. When he's old, I'm getting this all followed. Huh? Help a brother out here. I'm getting too fast. Love parents. Huh? And the way he should go. Now, that's the part I wanted to emphasize. The way he should go is there instructive of the bent of the child. Now, that's something God wires into the hard drive of every kid. Johnny's got that wrapped into him. Your kids had it wrapped in them. Your kids had it wrapped in them. So did yours and mine. When they were born into this world, God programmed them a certain way. He gave you and I responsibilities to train them up in the way that they should go, giving us, hopefully along the way, some wisdom and discernment to see what it is that God had supplied the aptitude for, and then nurture that and encourage that. Provide choices and options and enhancements and embellishments. But basically, when the bent is set, get out of the way. And when we say love not the world, it implies do not compromise with the bent of the world, the direction that it's leaning toward decidedly in three areas. Number one is first of all the attitude of the world. Roughly equated the philosophy of the world. And the philosophy of this world is dominated by humanism. But that philosophy drives everything else that spins out of it. Two examples would be not only the attitude, but the attire of the world. John will testify this, so will every kid that has ever been part of Grace Baptist Academy or the Worthington Baptist Academy. Always made a big deal, you know, especially when we had uniforms out in Worthington. And we didn't have uniforms here. The idea being it was imperative that we teach the children how to dress appropriately. And teaching them to dress appropriately involves when and where certain things happen. There are certain religious factions who, when you have a social event around the church gathering, women are forbidden to wear sensitive clothing because it's not ladylike. And so you get them out there and they're running the bases on a softball field and they go in for a slide at third base and up comes the dress. Well, how'd that happen? Well, because they had some religious scruples about not wearing slacks. Well, certain times that certain things are appropriate to wear and certain other times are not. And so you teach a kid what's appropriate when. It's all you do. You don't have to have a uniform. You just... John will testify. Shirt and tie, slacks and shoes. If you're going to wear shoes that shine, they better be shined. Yes? And if where haircuts are concerned, I didn't want to see any hair on the collar or on the ears, and I didn't want to see any hair in your face. And they always said to me, well, Pastor, you have it on your face. And I said, I have my diploma. When you get yours, you can grow it on your face. And some of them over the years have tried this, you know, let a little growth come on here, you know, like I'm blind at that point. But the philosophy of the world drives so that now in our era of time, it's time to dress down on the day of worship, on the Lord's Day, because that's what attracts the unbeliever. And if we show up like they normally appear, that'll make it more conducive for them to roll in here and find a seat and be at home. And I'm thinking, out of which page in the Bible did that philosophy come? Well, then you take it from there and you got the attitude, the attire, and then the actions, the literal behavior. That whole leads to a whole load of other things that has been shipped from the world into the church to make the church more like the world and open wider its appeal to the world. Children of the world, do not compromise with the bent of the world. Thirdly, under the blanket of children of disobedience, the children of wrath, the children of the world, and in Matthew 13, the children of the wicked one. If you would look, please, at Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse number 38. In enunciating all these parables and the leaven and the tares, verse 38, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now remember, I told you last week, and sooner or later, one of the things that we're going to address is the professor phenomenon. And here you have just a little bit of a nip in that when you think about wheat and tare. I understand it. I may be totally wrong about it, but as best I can understand it, they're nearly identical. And the counsel in one occasion in Scripture was, well, let's pull all the tares out, and the wisdom comes back. So, no, leave them, and this is the kingdom truth, leave them all grow together till the Lord come, and then He'll take care of dividing them. Okay, so you have children of the wicked one. Now remember, what we're talking about is you must be born again. There's an imperative. Well, born from what? From what? To what? Well, from what involves this, the children of the wicked one. And more specifically, look over in John chapter 8 and verse 44. To what degree do we acknowledge this to be so? John 8 verse 44. Because when you talk about being born again, you're essentially having a discussion of the individual shifting by the grace of God from one family to another family. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, he says to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. He's telling these Pharisees, they're in this family, the children of disobedience, the children of wrath, the children of the world. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Children of the wicked one, their father is identified. He is the devil. As a matter of fact, you come over to the book of Acts chapter 13 real quick, and verse number 10, Acts 13 and verse number 10. Here's an individual, the sorcerer. In verse number 10, of him it is said, he said, "Oh, full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil." Now, being that he is such, being that he's in that family, he is said to be the enemy of all righteousness. The enemy of all righteousness. "Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Then when you come to John's epistles, back in 1 John 3 and verse 8, want to see this just for a second? First John 3 and verse 8. First John 3 verse 8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning." Now, beginning, you understand, where he's concerned, means at some point after he was created, before the world was created, and certainly before Adam was created, the devil sinned. That's his beginning. "He sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But he that committeth sin is of the devil." Rightly seen in its context throughout John's epistles is this: is that habitual, routine sin is not of God. It is not of God. When we think then about the professor phenomenon of our day, where the theology attached to that says, yes, when I walked the hour, I prayed the sinner's prayer, whatever it was that they did, and they made a profession of faith, the individual, there was not then, and there has not been much subsequent reflection of holiness of life, but there has been staunchly the commitment to that moment in time in history where I did thus and so, therefore I became a Christian, and holiness is something that is idealistic and will be my portion when I get to heaven, but between now and then, it's irrelevant. And John is saying throughout this epistle that habitual, relentless, unremorseful, unrepentant sin carried on with the full knowledge of the transgressor is not of God. Because when it was that God saved you and me by grace, he did not eradicate the sin nature for sure, but what he did was that we became new creatures in Christ. Old things began to pass away, and all things then started to become new. So that we are now locked into an unending, unremitting process forward in sanctification. Till finally, on the other side of the river, so to speak, we will be made complete in the image of our Savior. Until then, what ought to be true of your life and mine is a reflection of that image, however marred it may be, for sure, but a reflection of that image. Remember Ephesians 4 and verse number 24. Talks about the new man who was created in righteousness. Righteousness, that refers to a standing. Saved by grace, God declares me righteous. Created in righteousness and, don't forget the second part of that, true holiness. While that also emanates from a position, it also has practical value in the Christian life today. True holiness is holiness that is objective and visible and desirable in the heart of the one who has been made new by Christ. Jesus said, "You must be born again." For without holiness, no man shall see God. You must be born again. From what? Well, children of disobedience, children of wrath, children of the world, children of the wicked one. From all of that unto what? John calls us in his epistle, little children. My little children. We're no longer in the devil's family. We're in the Lord's family. There's been a, I don't want to say a swap, but a complete transferal by the grace of God. So I leave you to think with that. And probably next week we're going to dig into that professor phenomenon and see where the scriptures will take us in that.